After they were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Get up, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and escaped to Egypt. He stayed there until Herod's death, so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he realized that he had been outwitted by the wise men, flew into a rage. He gave orders to massacre all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, in keeping with the time he had learned from the wise men. Then what was spoken through the prophet, through Jeremiah the prophet, was fulfilled. "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be consoled, because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, because those who intended to kill the child are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and entered the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And, being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the region of Galilee. Then he went and settled in a town called Nazareth, to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we marvel at the way that you work in the world, that you turned the entire world upside down by sending your son to be born of a virgin, to be God with us, to be our Savior and our King. Father, we pray this morning that by your Spirit you would give us eyes of faith to understand and see what Matthew the Apostle is teaching us through his writings here, or that you would give us understanding as we seek to hear the prophetic chorus that proclaims the majesty of your Son. Even though we read of tragic circumstances surrounding his birth and his infancy, help us to trust that you are still in control of all things. You have always been in control of all things. You are working all of history together to glorify your Son, Jesus, to whom you have given all authority in heaven and on earth. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have promised to be with us day after day until you return, as we are busy about the task of making disciples and teaching them to obey all that you have commanded. We thank you that you have proven yourself completely trustworthy by dying in our stead, being buried and being raised from the dead in accordance with the scriptures, so that we might have eternal life as we trust in you. Spirit, we pray that you would fill our minds with wisdom, you would fill our hearts with love, you would fill our hands and feet with strength to go and take this message of our Lord Jesus to our families, to our community, and indeed to the ends of the earth. We love you, Lord, and we pray these things in your holy and precious name. Amen. Now, this morning, I don't have a quote or a story for you. We are just going to have to dive right in. But last week, you'll recall that we had a wonderful quote from Hayden, Pastor Hayden. Holy shnikes! And at the end of today, we will probably still be saying that if I'm honest about all things. So in this text, in chapter 2, we see that Matthew is presenting Jesus, the Messiah, as the fulfillment of Israel's scripture and history. And our main idea today, based on what Matthew is doing, is that Jesus of Nazareth is the Savior we need, not the Savior we expect. So let's see how Matthew develops this idea. First off, we're going to see in Matthew 2, 13 through 15, that Jesus is the true Israel, that the entire history of the nation of Israel is embodied in Jesus, the Son of God. We see this, I'm not going to read the text again, but you can keep your eyes on it, right? That Matthew tells us this story of Jesus' flight to Egypt so that what was spoken by the Lord might be fulfilled. "Out of Egypt I called my son." And we started talking about this last week. I argued that Matthew is quoting Hosea 11 here to talk of Jesus' exodus as an exodus to Egypt, right? He is fleeing to Egypt, his land of safety, and he's contrasting it with Israel's exodus from Egypt, right? Even though Jesus came out of Egypt, it seems that the trip into Egypt is Jesus' exodus, so that the land of Judea, where Jesus was living because it was not safe for him, is characterized as Egypt of old. And Matthew's kind of flipping those things on their head by doing what's called typology. Right, we had the long excursus, which is a fancy word for detour. I learned the word detour this week because I didn't know it, and the only word I knew was excursus. So that's why I use words that don't make any sense, because I don't know words that do make sense. All right, so we talked a lot about typology. We talked about a lot about how Matthew is not suggesting that these scriptures are literally fulfilled. Right? It's not that you read Hosea 11 and you think, oh yeah, of course the Messiah is going to have to spend time in Egypt so that God can call him out of Egypt again. No, that's not what is going on at all in Hosea. And in fact, these next two citations, right, where we see the weeping in Ramah, and then the prophets saying that Jesus will be a Nazarene, those can't be literally fulfilled either. Partially because in Jeremiah, there's no expectation of any future fulfillment. And on the case of the prophets saying that he'll be a Nazarene, there is no literature to literally fulfill. None of the prophets say anything about a town called Nazareth, right? So we're sticking with typology. And if you've never heard that term, I encourage you to go and listen to last week's sermon or see me after today, and I'll be happy to give you a brief crash course. All right, so even though we talked about this section last week, I've included it again this week because I want to highlight the unity. The way that Matthew is using these three citations of the Old Testament in basically the same way, right? Whereas the previous two Old Testament citations, those have basically been literally fulfilled, right? So the first two, okay, yeah, we get that. We can jive with that. We understand what something being fulfilled means. But this set of three citations, we're kind of left scratching our heads because we're like, that's not how I see things being fulfilled. I've never heard the word fulfillment being used in that way. Unless I've spent a lot of time, you know, in the Old Testament, and the majority of us have not. So it stands to reason we need to talk about it a little bit. Now, this section, verses 13 through 15, they're laying the groundwork for our seeing Jesus as the true Israel. Right? And this is hearkening back to the structure of Matthew 1 through 5, right, where we've seen Jesus' genesis in Matthew 1. We're seeing his exodus in chapter 2. And over the next few weeks, I expect we're going to see parallels with Leviticus in chapter 3. No pressure, Caleb, but it's probably there. We're definitely going to see Numbers in chapter 4. And if we don't see Deuteronomy in chapters 5 through 7, what are we even doing? Right? Like, at that point, it's so obvious. So we're seeing that Jesus is being cast, right? He's not just like this individual Messiah. He is fulfilling the history of the entire nation of Israel. And Matthew's cluing us in here with his quotation of, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, if that's not persuasive to you, we're about to see that Jesus didn't just have his own exodus, right? Jesus, Israel, in their history, has a knack for moving from one country to the other and being displaced. And you'll recall that another critical event in their history is their exile, where they're taken out of the promised land and into the unpromised lands of Assyria and Babylon. And Assyria and Babylon are exactly where we're going next. All right, so we've got a true Israel. Let's talk about true Israel's true restoration. Matthew 2, 16 through 18. Right, you see the story, right? Herod is outwitted by the wise men. He flies into a rage. Herod does that all the time. He massacres all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, which, if you know other things that Herod did, does not surprise you, and it's really not even a big deal compared to the other atrocities that he did. And then Matthew tells us, "Then what was spoken through the prophet, or through Jeremiah the prophet, was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be consoled because they are no more." Now, let's be clear. Matthew's recounting the story of Herod's murder of these innocent babies, not just because he's interested in reporting the facts and telling us how terrible Herod was and how tragic Jesus' infancy was. In fact, if Matthew is only interested in reporting the facts, either he or the other gospel authors are not interested in reporting just the facts, because Matthew is the only gospel author who tells us this story. You're not going to find it in Mark, you're not going to find it in Luke, you're not going to find it in John. And it's because Matthew has this theological agenda that he's carrying out. He wants us to see in these stories of Jesus' life that there's something deeper going on. And so just as Matthew tells us that Jesus had his own exodus, Jesus' birth and the trouble that it caused actually brought about a fulfillment of Israel's exile. So Matthew quotes Jeremiah 31:15 here in a way that it's even more confusing than his quotation of Hosea 11. Right? At least in Hosea 11, you've got somebody going to Egypt and coming out of it. But in Jeremiah 31, in the original context, Rachel is weeping for her children because the nation of Israel is being taken into exile. Right? They're being eliminated as a nation. They're not going to have any government of their own. They're not going to have any land of their own. And they're going to be a mockery in the history books, especially when they're compared to the great kingdoms of Assyria and Babylon, where they're going to end up living for quite a few generations. So we see Matthew, again, is quoting another prophecy that's pertaining to something that happened in the past with no anticipation of a future fulfillment, especially not the fulfillment that Matthew offers here. But let's go ahead and let's dive into Jeremiah 31 and let's hear the rest of the passage that he's quoting to see if we might understand what he's doing. All right, so here's the quotation in verse 15. This is what the Lord says. A voice was heard in Ramah. We've got the bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted. But then, this is what the Lord says. Rachel, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for the reward for your work will come. This is the Lord's declaration. And your children will return from the enemy's land. There is hope for your future. This is the Lord's declaration. And your children will return to their own territory. So Rachel, the mother of Israel, is told to stop weeping because her children will be restored to their land and there is still hope for them. All right, put yourself in the shoes of one of the mothers of a Bethlehemite baby who has just been slaughtered. And imagine the Lord telling you, stop weeping. There's hope for your future. Your children are going to return. I don't think that the mothers of those slaughtered Bethlehemite babies would have received this same counsel very well. After all, those babies have not gone into exile. They're dead. And they're not returning anytime soon. Perhaps in the resurrection, if you know the Jews even believe in that at that point, they're not going to return to their own territory. So why does Matthew tell us this story, and why does he quote this particular passage? What is going on here? I think part of the key is the significance of Ramah. All right, we're going to be hanging out with Jeremiah for quite a while today. So hear from Jeremiah 40, verse 1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, captain of the guards, released him at Ramah. There he was bound in chains with all the exiles of Jerusalem and Judah who were being exiled to Babylon. So Ramah, where we hear Rachel weeping, that's actually the very place that the exiles gathered to start their march into Babylon. It's almost as if Matthew is screaming exile to us. Because even though Israel is still living in Judea, the promised land, they may as well be living in Babylon. There's no difference between the two. Right, Judea, having previously been cast in terms of a new Egypt, from which Israel's Messiah has to flee for his safety, is now cast in terms of a new Babylon, where Israel's children are still not safe. Their king is still not reigning, And we need a new Exodus and a true restoration. Which, if we keep on reading Jeremiah 31, is exactly what we're going to see. Look, the days are coming, this is the Lord's declaration, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It's not going to be like the old covenant that I made with their fathers, their ancestors, when I took them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke. Instead, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. I want you guys to remember this phrase. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Do not forget this as we go through the gospel according to Matthew. All right, I will be their God, and they will be my people. This is a central covenant text throughout all of the Old Testament. This is the hope of the entire Bible, and this is what Matthew is going to tell us that Jesus is bringing about in the new covenant. All right, no longer will one teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they will all know me, because I will forgive their iniquity and never again remember their sin. Right, and at this stage, we actually can go back a little bit. This is something that I left out last week because we really needed this Jeremiah citation to make sense of it. All right, in Matthew 2, 4 through 6, we see that the chief priests and the scribes come together because Herod brings them together. He's like, hey, where's the Messiah going to be born? So they tell him, in Bethlehem of Judea, because this is what was written by the prophet. Right, and you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Right, who will shepherd my people Israel. And in the New Covenant, this shepherding of Israel is one of the central threads for the Messiah, for Israel's king. But would you believe me if I told you it's also right at the very center of Jeremiah's understanding of the New Covenant? All right, just to recap where we're going, right? Restoration, New Covenant, and in the New Covenant, God will be Israel's God. But this takes place because God is going to send David his king. That is so central to all of these new covenant texts. And isn't it ironic, right, that the chief priests and the scribes, they're saying, yeah, this ruler is going to shepherd Israel. Because that's exactly the opposite of what the chief priests and scribes have been doing. Hear what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 23. He says, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. This is the Lord's declaration. Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, says about the shepherds, you have scattered my flock, you've banished them, and you've not attended to them. I am about to attend to you because of your evil acts. This is the Lord's declaration. I will gather the remnant of my flock from all the lands, and I will return them to their grazing land. They will become fruitful and numerous. I will raise up shepherds over them who will tend them. They will no longer be afraid or discouraged, nor will any be missing. Look, the days are coming when I will raise up a righteous branch for David. He will reign wisely as king and administer justice and righteousness in all the land." All right, so just to sum up the picture of Jeremiah, from Jeremiah basically 23 through 34, which is the section that Matthew's drawing our attention to. He says, Israel, you guys are going into exile, but you will be restored. You're going into exile because your shepherds have failed you. All of your leaders have been devouring you instead of protecting you. So when I restore you, I'm going to shepherd you myself. And I'm going to do it because I'm going to send you the true king, who will take care of you and who will be your shepherd. And I tell you that because that's also exactly what Ezekiel says about the future restoration. Hear from Ezekiel 34. prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Say to them, this is what the Lord God says to the shepherds. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Shouldn't the shepherds feed their flock? And then there's a long disputation, and we get about 20 verses later. And the Lord continues and says, see, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Since you've pushed with flank and shoulder and butted all the weak ones with your horns, I will save my flock. They will no longer be prey, and I will judge between one sheep and another. I will establish over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will shepherd them. He will tend them himself and will be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and they will be my people, and my servant David will be a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. All right, so what's the point of going all through Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and why can't we just be in the New Testament, Tyler? Why do we have to go to the Old Testament? Well, and it's because, if you remember, we got to this point by Matthew telling us a story of approximately 20 or so babies being murdered, and then quoting an Old Testament text that says the death of these 20 or so babies is the fulfillment of Israel's national exile into Babylon. All right, in comparison of all of the things that Herod did, the murder of 20 babies is really quite unremarkable. And in the grand scheme of Israel's entire history, it's not that big of a deal compared to all of their other sufferings, right? It's just another brick in the wall, as it were. It's business as usual. So why does Matthew make such a big deal out of this? Well, I think Matthew is using this episode coupled with this scripture to tell us that in Jesus' youth, Israel is still waiting to be returned from their exile. Even though they've been brought back from Assyria, even though they've been brought back from Babylon, they're still in exile. But even more than that, it's Jesus who's going to bring that return about. Specifically because he was born as Emmanuel, God with us. Because he is the son of David, who will shepherd God's flock under God's new covenant. And this is what Matthew is going to develop over the next 26 chapters or so. And this theme of new covenant is going to keep on showing up over and over again throughout Matthew, which is why we've been so exhaustive this morning, and I think why Matthew just sort of introduces the theme here and then leaves us the rest of the book to figure it out as we go. And so we'll be hearing a lot more from Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and friends throughout the rest of this gospel. All right, so if this has been hard to follow, believe me, I understand. This is honestly just scratching the surface of the scriptures that I wanted to take us to. When Kara read my sermon last night, she very frustratedly said, "This is too much." And I was like, "Yeah, it is. But if I give you any less, it will not be enough to really do justice to what Matthew is doing." And so I'm really just hoping, if you haven't learned how to mine the gold this morning, I hope that you at least see that there is gold. There is gold, and then there are mines to be mined. And hopefully this will encourage you to take up the pickaxe and put on the mining gear. Instead of just reading over Matthew 2 and being like, okay, yeah, some Old Testament citations. Sure, I get it. Because now we're getting really deep into the mines as we consider the prophets deeper. So let's go ahead and continue to our final section. Matthew 2:19-23, true Messiah. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. He told him, get up, take the child and his mother. Wouldn't you be so tired of sleeping if you're Joseph, by the way? Don't you get so tired of hearing, get up, take the child and his mother? Okay, where now? We've been to Egypt. I don't know, now we go back to Israel, where it's still not safe. So, gets up, entered the land of Israel. But, all right, Herod is dead, and now we get another Herod. We get Herod Archelaus, his son. He is afraid to go there, And rightfully so, because if you read about Archelaus, he had all of the insanity of his father Herod and none of the administrative skills. Is about how he's characterized, which is pretty par for the course for Roman governors, honestly. So God graciously warns Joseph in a dream, which, by the way, this whole section started off with wise men being warned in a dream. It's fair to say that Joseph is being characterized as a wise man. He seems like a pretty good example for us to follow. So withdraw to the region of Galilee. And they go and they settle in a town called Nazareth to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets that he would be called a Nazarene. All right, so now that we've picked up the narrative that started back in verse 15, we see Jesus' return to Judea, except that it's not really a return to Judea because they have to go up north to Galilee, part of the northern kingdom by geography. And specifically, they return to their hometown of Nazareth. And this is one of the biggest difficulties for seeing Jesus as the Messiah. Right? Nobody expects the Messiah to come from Nazareth. Until we understand, actually, that Jesus being from Nazareth is exactly what the prophets have told us to expect. At least if we are trusting what Matthew has to say. There are a couple of problems, though, with what Matthew says. The first one is that there are zero prophets who say that the Messiah would be called a Nazarene. Matthew has shown us he's very capable of citing the scriptures that he wants us to be aware of. Yet there is a distinct absence of citation here. And the major reason that zero prophets tell us that the Messiah will come from Nazareth is that there was no such thing as Nazareth in the time of any of the prophets. It did not exist. There was no Nazareth for them to speak of. There were no Nazarenes. Yet again, Matthew's understanding of prophecy fulfillment is very unliteral, if I can make a new word up. All right, so what on earth is Matthew actually doing? Now, well, first I'm going to tell you two things that he's not doing. First off, he is not saying that Jesus would be a Nazirite. Right? This is a term that we get confused as English speakers because Nazarene, Nazirite, they've got similar vowels, they've got basically the same consonants. Right? Nazirites in the Old Testament were people who took special vows to make themselves Nazir to the Lord, holy to the Lord. And Nazirites have to abstain from wine and beer. They must not drink any grape juice or eat fresh grapes or raisins. Can't eat anything produced by the grapevine. He also can't touch dead bodies. Also has to be really careful about maintaining ritual purity. And if he fails to maintain ritual purity, he's got to shave his head and offer a sacrifice and all of those things. And if Jesus was supposed to be a Nazirite, he was a really terrible Nazirite, wasn't he? Right, he drank wine on at least one occasion. I can think of the Passover when he gives us the Lord's Supper. So if Jesus is a Nazirite, he can't even take the Lord's Supper that he gives to us. He was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. He had a knack for touching unclean people. And I recall at least one dead person that he drew near to. So not a very good Nazirite, and Jesus was pretty good at everything that he did. So that's not what's in view. All right, here's another option. This is actually my favorite option, even though I know it's wrong. Maybe Matthew is making a cross-linguistic pun. All right, so we've already been in Jeremiah today, and I said, Jeremiah 23 through 34 are kind of in view. And Jeremiah 33 is actually a really big deal when it comes to what's going to happen when Israel is restored. All right, it's a continuation of what the Lord started saying in Jeremiah 31. So let's go to Jeremiah 33. Verses 14 and 15. All right, the Lord says, "Look, the days are coming when I will fulfill the good promise that I have spoken. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to sprout up for David, and he will administer justice and righteousness in the land." And I've told you here that the word branch is tzemach, and that's significant not just so I can say a Hebrew word, but because this language of branch shows up throughout the prophets really regularly. right? We hear that Jesus is going to be a branch from the stump of David. And it's this branch that's going to grow up into a big tree and rule and reign and restore the kingdom. And this actually shows up in a very, very prominent location in the Hebrew Bible, in Isaiah 11:1, which is one of the central messianic texts of the Old Testament. Right, then a shoot will grow from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. All right, so I'm telling you here that the term for branch is a netzer. Sounds kind of like Nazarene. Nazarene, Netzeret. Not a whole lot of difference between the two. But the problem is that Matthew tells us that it's prophets, plural, who tell us that Jesus will be a Nazarene, and Isaiah is the only one who uses that term, the Netzer, for branch. All of the other prophets use Tzemach or something else like that. And so, for my part, as much as I love cross-linguistic puns, I think it's a bit of a stretch to make a pun based on one word that shows up in one prophet and then turn around and say that multiple prophets predicted that the Messiah would grow up in a town that happens to have the same consonants as the Hebrew word. All right, the rules for puns in Matthew's time, they're not exactly rules. They're more like guidelines. And this would almost fall within those guidelines, but it's too much of a stretch even for me, and that should say something. So let me tell you what I do think is happening. Here's how R.T. France puts it. He says, the most promising approach paradoxically takes its cue from the very non-existence of Nazareth in the Old Testament. It is a scriptural non-entity. For someone to be called a Nazarene, especially in connection with a messianic claim, was therefore to invite ridicule. The name is in itself a term of dismissal, if not of actual abuse. And fortunately, this is exactly how Nazareth is portrayed throughout the rest of the New Testament. All right? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nathanael asked him. Come and see, Philip answered. So if Nathanael, a native of Cana, only a few miles from Nazareth, reacted like that, what would the response have been in Judea, right, where most people had probably never heard of Nazareth? On this understanding, it is not only the word Nazaraos, which conveys Matthew's message, but also more specifically the verb, he shall be called. This is about derogatory name-calling. Ha ha, nana nana boo boo, you're from Nazareth. When some from the crowd heard these words, they said, this truly is the prophet like Moses from Deuteronomy 18. Others said, this is the Messiah. Some said, surely the Messiah doesn't come from Galilee, does he? Doesn't the scripture say that the Messiah comes from David's offspring and from the town of Bethlehem where David lived? So the crowd was divided because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. And we've got this discussion between the servants of the chief priests and the Pharisees. The Pharisees say, why didn't you bring him? And the servants are like, I've never heard anybody talk like this. So the Pharisees say, are you fooled too? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd who doesn't know the law is accursed. And then Nicodemus came to Jesus previously, and who was one of the chief priests and Pharisees, said to them, our law doesn't judge a man before it hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it? And here how they respond to Nicodemus. You're not from Galilee too, aren't you? And Nicodemus, one of the leaders, even suggests, hey, maybe we should hear this guy out. And he gets accused of being from Galilee, which is only marginally better than being from Nazareth. And they tell him, investigate, and you'll see no prophet arises from Galilee, which is a huge problem if the Messiah is the prophet like Moses. He can't come from Galilee. So Matthew's telling us, well, this is how the prophet like Moses comes from Galilee. We need to get back to the prophets. All right, what prophets, plural, might Matthew have had in mind? Which prophets tell us the Messiah would not be what we expect, that he would be of no account, that he would be ignominious, ignorable? Well, one prophet shows up very prominently later on in Matthew. He's quoted numerous times between Matthew 21 and 26. And this is Zechariah, who, if you've been at the GBC anytime, you know, is also one of the most confusing prophets of the entire Old Testament by a long stretch. But what he has to say about the Messiah is quite clear. All right, in Matthew 21, we see Zechariah 9 quoted. All right, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, but he's humble. He is riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Okay, Matthew knows Zechariah. Jesus also identifies himself in Zechariah's terms. Matthew 26:31, he says, "Tonight all of you will fall away because of me, for it is written in Zechariah, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.'" Now, it's really important for us to know that Zechariah's shepherd is not like Jeremiah and Ezekiel's shepherd. It's not good to be Zechariah's shepherd. In fact, I'll just let Zechariah tell the story. So Zechariah is doing some prophetic sign acting. And so he acts as a shepherd who will not care for those who are perishing. He's the foolish shepherd who will not seek the lost or heal the broken. He's not going to sustain the healthy, but he's going to devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hooves. And see the consequences for this worthless shepherd. Woe to the worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May a sword strike his arm and his right eye. May his arm wither away and his right eye go completely blind. And then this is what the Lord says against his shepherd. Sword, awake against my shepherd, against the man who is my equal. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. Indeed, Jesus' crucifixion can be summed up in Zechariah 12:10. It says, "Then I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the house of David and the residents of Jerusalem, and they will look at me whom they pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly for him as one weeps for a firstborn." It's as if Zechariah 9 through 13 is a passion narrative. And Matthew tells us, hey, go read about this shepherd from Zechariah 9 and 13 if you want to know about Jesus. And so we see that Jesus describes himself in terms of a rejected, cursed shepherd who suffers at God's hand. Right? He is Israel's humble king who rides not on a glorious war horse, but on a young donkey. All right, Zechariah looms so large over Matthew 21 through 26 that I think we have no choice other than to see him here in Matthew 2. But, Tyler, you say Zechariah is only one prophet. We need more. Well, let me give you some more. How about the prophet Samuel, who missed God's first choice of king because he was focused on the outward appearance? All right, Samuel sees Eliab and says, certainly the Lord's Messiah is here before him. Samuel takes one look at Eliab and says, yeah, this is the king. This is the guy. And the Lord tells Samuel, no, you're wrong. Don't look at the outward appearance. I've rejected the guy that you want as king, just like I rejected Saul that Israel wants as king. Humans don't see what the Lord sees. For the humans see what's visible, but the Lord sees the heart. And so Samuel goes through seven sons of Jesse before he gets to David, the Lord's chosen king, the Messiah. But even David looks like a king, right? He had beautiful eyes and a healthy, handsome appearance. And the Lord says, anoint him, for he's the one. That handsome guy, not the other handsome guy. The other guy's too handsome. David's just handsome enough, but, you know. All right, so even David, right, like he's partially a Nazarene. Okay, he's unexpected, but he still kind of fits the bill. Until we remember what happens in 1 Samuel 16 through 2 Samuel 6, I don't know, it's like 20 chapters, basically, of David foreshadowing Jesus in some very significant ways. Right, David, he's hunted down by the paranoid and crazed King Saul, who wants to murder him so that Saul can go on being king, even though David is already God's Messiah, God's anointed one. David is miraculously rescued over and over and over again from his enemy's attempts to put him to death. And so in David, we have a really good precedent for God's king suffering and being abused and rejected until he eventually triumphs. All right, so if you buy Samuel, I have given you two prophets. But a threefold cord is not easily broken. So let's try and get one more prophet in here. And how about Isaiah? All right, we like Isaiah. Matthew loves Isaiah. Jesus really loves Isaiah. So Isaiah tells us about God's servant Israel, the true Israel, in an eerily similar way to Matthew 1 and 2. All right, coasts and islands, listen to me. Distant peoples, pay attention. The Lord called me before I was born. He named me while I was in my mother's womb. He made my words sharp. He made my words like a sharp sword. He hid me in the shadow of his hand. He made me like a sharpened arrow. He hid me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Wonderful. This is great. But I myself said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and futility. Yet my vindication is with the Lord and my reward is with God." And further on, the Lord responds to this servant saying, "This is what the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, his Holy One, says to one who is despised, to one abhorred by people, to a servant of rulers. Kings will see. Princes will stand up, and they will all bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you." Or more clearly, the clearest place we see the Messiah as a sufferer, a suffering servant, Isaiah 53. "Who has believed what we have heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He didn't have an impressive form like David or Saul, or majesty that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised, and we didn't value him." All right, I'm sure if we keep searching, we can find more. Zechariah and Isaiah are the clearest examples, and I included Samuel to show that even God's prophets can have wrong expectations of God's kings. David himself was an unexpected suffering Messiah before he was king. And so Jesus, as an adopted son of David, is walking in his adopted father's footsteps quite well. All right, so what's the point of all of this, other than just flexing our Old Testament muscles? Well, part of the reason that Matthew goes into such detail in providing this defense of Jesus of Nazareth's messiahship is that Matthew's readers would still have been grappling with all of the facts surrounding Jesus' life. All right, yeah, like Jesus rose from the grave. Yes, the Holy Spirit has been poured out. Yes, so many Old Testament promises have been fulfilled, and we've seen the fruit of Jesus' ministry among his followers. You can't argue with those things. But Jesus' followers are still suffering. They're still without a true homeland. It's as if they're still in exile. They're living as sojourners. They're still rejected, misunderstood by the society on the whole. Yet their king, who claims to have all authority in heaven on earth, promised to be with them day after day in the very last words that he gave to them. Yet he's gone home. He's sitting on the throne in his heavenly kingdom instead of sticking around and leading his people to victory. What sort of Messiah does that? What sort of king just leaves his people to fend for themselves? Even though Jesus has started a new exodus and he's inaugurated a new return from exile, even though he's fulfilled prophecies that we're not even super confident we should be aware of, the world is not the way it should be. Right? If Jesus is who he says he was, why is the world the way it is? Right? Jesus' followers in Jerusalem would still have been dealing with yet another madman in Herod's family line, suffering from the very same things that Jesus was supposed to do away with. And so likewise, we in our day, as modern followers of Jesus, we have to wrestle with the disconnect between Jesus' promises of eternal life, joy, peace, security, love, protection, and all of those good things, and our actual lives, which can be filled with sickness, strained relationships, derision, rejection, suffering of all sorts, and death. So if Jesus truly does have authority over heaven and earth, why does it seem like heaven and earth don't obey him very well? Why do his people languish, still awaiting their rescue? Is Jesus really who he claimed to be? We can answer this question in multiple ways, but the two most common ways are like this. So first off, we can persuade ourselves into being happy by saying, well, I'm bound for eternal life, and all of this suffering is just temporary, so I really have nothing to complain about. It's not all that bad in comparison. And for some people, that really does work, right? For people who have especially strong faith, right, perhaps the spiritual gift of faith, they can actually make use of those arguments profitably. But those arguments don't work for everybody. And oftentimes, they can be really, really hurtful when they're used as consolation for somebody else's suffering. Like, hey, you should be a little bit less miserable because you're going to heaven, aren't you? Like, if you're in Jesus, why don't you have joy? Why aren't you smiling? Right? Like, this sort of advice, you know, suggests that you suffer or are miserable because your theology is bad and you just need to read your Bible more. Well, no. I think there's a better way. I think this is what Matthew's actually inviting us into here, is that we can persuade ourselves into trusting Jesus by saying, Jesus is no stranger to my suffering. He lived as a refugee in Egypt. He saw his brethren murdered. He grew up in a backwater town. He knows my suffering. And he has promised all of these good things, and he really is in control. His wisdom, though, is far beyond mine. And from the very beginning, how he's gone about his work has been confusing and surprising. Okay, Jesus being confusing and surprising is nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun, especially not that. All right, Jesus really is trustworthy. So at the end of the day, I am going to cling fast to him. And I'm going to confess, I'm not all wise. My expectations, my evaluations of life are not always correct. Even the way I read the Bible could be wrong about that. It wouldn't be the first time. And that attitude, that puts us in very good company with Jesus' earliest followers who had to wrestle with Jesus' identity and wrestle with the things that it seems like he left unfinished in his earthly ministry. So as we're drawing to a close, as we've wrestled with Matthew's presentation of Jesus in this chapter and the way that Matthew has used the Old Testament, I'm encouraged to remember that Matthew is not the only guy who uses the Old Testament in really confusing ways. Right? Paul does exactly the same thing in 1 Corinthians 5:13-5. Right, he says, "For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he buried, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. I'm not going to lie to you. I love the Old Testament. And as much as I love the Old Testament, and as much as I have read it and studied it, I still have a really hard time seeing a dying, buried, and resurrected on the third day Messiah as the most important thing in the Old Testament. All All right? It's not obvious that it's there. Paul says it is, and Paul says it's the most important thing, so I know I have a lot of room to grow. But that's not what I walk away from most Old Testament readings thinking. Oh yeah, of course the Messiah is going to die and be buried and rise again on the third day. Duh, it's right there. No. Yet, Jesus managed to fulfill God's promises to Israel, the nation, and serve as Savior of the world in highly unexpected ways. And they're not just fully in accordance with Scripture. They're not just checking off the boxes of Scripture. They are the central message of the Scriptures. So it stands to reason that Jesus will fulfill all of his remaining promises to us. He will serve as our God and Shepherd King forever in equally unexpected ways. And it's our job to follow him, to obey him, to teach others to do the same, even when our lives don't make a whole lot of sense. All right, to his earliest followers, Jesus didn't seem to make a whole lot of sense either. So we are in good company. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, we marvel at the way that you are the center of all of history. You are the center of all things. You are the center of all of the Scriptures. Your prophets, as they were carried by your Spirit, spoke of you. Moses wrote of you. The psalmists wrote of you. All Scripture that is God-breathed, that is good for building us up and equipping us for the work of the ministry, speaks of you at its center. We confess, we do not understand how one person can be the center of all of history and the center of the universe. So frequently, we want to have our own stories. We want to be at the center of it all, and yet you wreck those expectations. We want a king who will rule and reign forever and make our lives easy on our behalf, and yet you are a king who rules humbly, who invites us not into victory, but into carrying our crosses, into serving others, and sacrificing ourselves so that we might glorify you, so that we might know you better, and we might follow in your footsteps. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would strengthen us to do so. Jesus, as we prepare to take your supper that you gave to us as a sign of your new covenant, we pray that you would sustain us until that day when we do get to take the supper with you in your Father's kingdom. Lord Jesus, we pray that your gospel would go forth from this place, that our community would be transformed, our own individual hearts and lives would be transformed, our families would be transformed, as we reflect you, as we walk according to your Spirit, as we live out all that you have commanded us to do. And Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for who you are. And we love you and pray these things in your holy and precious name. Amen.